Well, everybody should be stimulated now and wide awake. If you turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, we are in the midst of the last day of Jesus' life, the day of his crucifixion, that is, life before his resurrection life. So Luke chapter 22, and I'm going to read verses 63 through chapter 23, verse 25. Luke 22:63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." The third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. Let's pray once more. This is your word, and your word has a way, by the working of your spirit, to burrow its way into the inner beings of our hearts and deposit there truth that is transformative, if not immediately over time. And I pray that your truth will be embedded in us, that your people who hear your voice will respond, and that we will grow in faith and in love and in certainty. And for those who do not yet have your spirit within, that your spirit will take the truth and cause them to see the light, that they also might enter into the glorious light of the kingdom of God. Pray that you would help us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Every few years, we are told that the trial of the century is underway. If you remember the O.J. Simpson trial, that's what it was called back in the 90s. Well, one of these, perhaps the original trial of the century, was the Scopes Monkey Trial in Dayton, Tennessee, which was held this week 100 years ago. And it was a big deal. There were very well-known lawyers who argued the case, and it was a case about evolution. I suppose some of you are familiar with it, and maybe others not, because the teaching of evolution in the public schools had been outlawed in Tennessee. Tennessee is a very conservative state, at least it was in those days. And one of the teachers had been accused of using a book that was teaching evolution, so he was charged with a crime violating that law. And there was national interest in the challenge to that law. A very famous lawyer, Clarence Darrow, was arguing the case on behalf of the accused teacher. And William Jennings Bryan, who had been a presidential candidate, was arguing for the law which taught, which said that creation was to be taught in the school. And as we know, the outcome of that case actually ended up that the law was enforced, but 40 years later it was removed from the books of Tennessee. And as we know now, the biblical view of creation is forbidden to be taught in the public schools, at least as being absolute truth. So that was indeed perhaps the first trial of the century. But fast forward 70 years from that time, and there was another trial that you have not heard about, I'm sure. But no one called it the trial of the century. It was held in the country of Iran, which is in the news, as you well know. And the outcome of that trial was known 9 years before it ever began, because this was a punishment that was looking for a crime. The outcome was certain. Death. Just had to find a way to make that plausible, an accusation that would stick. The man that was arrested and charged was a man named Mehdi Dabaj. He was arrested the second time in 1984. He'd been arrested in 1983, but that was dismissed. And then 1984, he was rearrested for blasphemy against the Prophet Muhammad. But during his 9 years of imprisonment on that charge, the charge was changed from blasphemy, because that was disproven, It wasn't a case. It was changed then to apostasy because he had left Islam at the age of 14. And no one would have known about this when he was condemned in December of 1993 to be executed. But his testimony before the three-judge panel and the court documents were smuggled out of prison and ended up in the UK, where the Times, I think of London, but the Times in the United Kingdom published his story and the documents, and there was a worldwide outcry over the injustice that was being perpetrated against this man. And people all over the world responded, and the Ayatollah Khomeini, the one that you can read about still in the newspapers, who brought the revolution in 1979 that overthrew the Shah of Iran and became then the dictatorship of the Islamic Republic of Iran, that same man, the Ayatollah Khomeini, he's the supreme leader, he released Mehdi Dabaj because of all the unfavorable, overwhelming negative public response. And he blamed it on a local judge that had made a mistake. That's what they said. 5 months later, 3 days after he was released, the pastor to whom he had, who had received the smuggled documents, was stabbed in the chest 27 times. 5 months later, Mehdi, on his way to walking to his 17-year-old daughter's birthday party, was abducted. And later that day, his body was found with multiple stab wounds in the heart. Now, why am I telling you this? And what does it have to do with what we read from Luke's gospel? To the first question, I told you Mehdi's story because he's an example of a Christian who suffered unjustly. He did not deserve to be imprisoned, and he did not deserve to die, because leaving Islam was not punishable by death when he left it at the age of 14 under the previous administration. And so he was really not guilty of a crime when it actually occurred. It wasn't against the law to convert to Christianity when he did so in 1953. But even though he suffered abuse and torture, and he did, at one point spent 2 years in a cell 3 foot by 3 foot. So you can imagine that. You can't lie down for 2 years. And here's what he said. This is what he said to the court when he was convicted. He said, "For 9 years in prison, and all the bad happenings have turned out for our good and gain, so much so that I'm filled to overflowing with joy and faith and thankfulness. During these 9 years, he has freed me from all my responsibilities so that under the protection of his blessed name, I would spend my time in prayer and the study of his word with heart searching and brokenness and grow in the knowledge of my Lord. I praise the Lord for this unique opportunity." I also told you the story because when I was 21 years old, Bob Hall and I were teammates with Mehdi on an evangelistic team in Europe. His life has been an example of someone who lived faithfully and humbly for the Savior, who supernaturally brought him out of darkness into light. Mehdi was an ordinary, unspectacular man. He was not a personality. He was just really an ordinary, common man who became a pastor of the church in Iran years later. His life was a reminder to me of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Mehdi knew that to be true. I want to follow in his steps. Now, for the question of what has this to do with the trials of Jesus recorded here in the book of Luke. The gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each tell us parts of the Good Friday story, depending on the sources available to them, so it's not exactly the same, and you have to kind of piece it together, and it has been pieced together. Scholars have done that, and you can read it in various places, how they work it together in a puzzle. Piecing them together, though, we can get a pretty good understanding of how the trial or trials of Jesus and the crucifixion that happened later that day unfolded. Every aspect of the events of that day, what transpired that day, was unlawful and unjust. Trials were not to be held at night. Jesus' trials began at like 3:00 in the morning. They were to be open to the public. They were in secret. They were in high priest houses and then the Sanhedrin that met early in the morning. The accused could not be convicted on his own testimony alone. There had to be corroborating evidences. And so when Jesus said that he was the Messiah, they said his own words have condemned him. That wasn't allowed. There was no other witness to confirm that. Witnesses faced severe consequences if they lied. And we know that the Jewish leaders paid people to lie in testifying against him. And the charge they made against Jesus before Pilate was false. He was not an insurrectionist. He was not trying to stir up trouble. From the arrest in the garden until his death 14 hours later, Jesus was treated unjustly. The Gospels tell us that the religious leaders have been plotting to kill Jesus, at least for that last week or so before or after Lazarus was raised from the dead. But they were not able to carry out their death sentence against him. They had to come up with a plausible reason for the Roman government to execute Jesus, because the Romans did not allow the peoples that they subjugated to carry out the death sentence. They reserved that right to themselves. That way they would maintain dominance over the legal system. So the Jewish leaders then had to figure out a way to convince Pilate, the Roman governor, to crucify Jesus. So after Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane about 1:00 in the morning, Friday morning, he was taken to the house of Annas, who was the former high priest, and he was sort of like he wasn't the official priest, but he had the power of the high priest because he had been that before. And in his conversation with Jesus, he failed to find anything against him that would stick. So he sent him to Caiaphas, which was just right around the corner. And Caiaphas was the current high priest. They had sort of rotated. The Romans put different people in the high priest position. It was Caiaphas' turn, who was actually the son-in-law of Annas. And so Caiaphas interviewed him, but he had also gathered together the Sanhedrin. This was in the early mornings, from like 3 o'clock to 5 o'clock in the morning. He'd gathered these 70 men. It was like the Supreme Court of the judicial system in Israel. They had courts scattered throughout all the villages, and so there were judges in all these different villages and towns. But the final authority was the Sanhedrin, like the Supreme Court, as I said. About 70 men who were chief priests, scribes, rabbis, elders, men who were considered to be scholars. They were influential and respected men. Who were the elite of Jewish society. They were men of impact. And they were there then. They came and gathered at Caiaphas' house early in the morning, somewhere between 4 and 5. And after being unable to build a case against Jesus, even with paid false witnesses, finally, Caiaphas cuts to the chase. And he says to Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed? Come on, out with it." Now, if Jesus had answered, "No," or "I thought I was," then the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and the Muslims would be right. And we would not be here. And there would be no gospel. And all we would have is a bunch of religions trying to pass the time until they die into oblivion. But Jesus shocked them into a rage with his answer. So to the answer, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of God?" Jesus said, "I am." Oh, "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." He really drove in his answer to the core of their being. And that really lit them up. And that was enough for them right then to take him outside, grab rocks, and leave his body under a pile of stones for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. But they had to restrain themselves. They wanted to do it, but they couldn't, because if they did, they would be in trouble with the Roman governor, and they didn't want to have trouble with the Roman governor. They wanted to be left alone. They didn't want to provoke him to doing something against them, so they did not do what they wanted to do, stone him to death. So they had to bring him to Pilate. But to do that, they needed to find a charge against him that wasn't based upon religion, because Pilate wouldn't want to bother with their religious disputes. "He's blasphemy, that's your problem. It's not a Roman problem." So they couldn't charge him with blasphemy. It meant nothing to Pilate. So they had to find something that would engage the Roman government. And so that's what they thought through and came up with something. So they accused Jesus of promoting resistance to paying Roman taxes. It's true that the Jewish people and all people in subjection to a government don't want to pay taxes. But Jesus did the opposite. He said, "Pay the taxes to the Caesar." But they lied and said that he was promoting resistance to paying Roman taxes. And also, they said, both in Judea, where Jerusalem was, a section of Israel and in the south, and Galilee, the northern parts where Jesus was from, that Jesus was trying to stir people up to revolt against Roman rule, which was also completely false. Now, when Pilate heard that, that gave him a reason to pass the buck to Herod. "This is the problem I don't need. Herod can have it." And so he sends Jesus across the courtyard to where Herod's palace was. because he had jurisdiction of Galilee. But that didn't go well, because Jesus wouldn't answer any of Herod's questions, refusing to amuse an evil, glory-seeking politician. He wasn't a serious person in Jesus' view. So, after being mocked and physically abused for the second time, Jesus was sent back to Pilate. Now, this is where things get interesting, because Pilate knew that the Jews were trying to kill Jesus for no legitimate reason. They just wanted to use Pilate to carry out an execution that the religious rules demanded or allowed. But he wasn't going for it, not yet. So in the conversation with Jesus, when in answering Pilate's question about him being a king like the Roman emperor is a king, Jesus claimed that he is really the final authority over all people by being the ultimate source of truth. So it's not just I'm just a king like there are other competing kings in other places on earth. He says, no, he elevates his answer to that those who are of the truth listen to me. That's what Jesus said. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And that was a bridge too far for Pilate. He probably thought, like most people, that truth is merely a matter of personal opinion, that there is no absolute truth over all people. And here Jesus is claiming it, and that his voice is the source of that absolute truth. In rejecting Jesus' claim to be the source of truth, Pilate rejected him as king and rejected him as the eternal God. Pilate didn't want to hear with this. He didn't want to know anything that Jesus was claiming. Of course, it's true that all people answer Pilate's question, what is truth? They either answer it consciously, they think through it, or they answer it unconsciously. That is, they live out their answer without ever really evaluating what they're doing. But everybody follows some pattern, some ultimate reason, some guidance in their life, and usually it's centered in their own experience or themselves. Now, if you belong to Jesus, if you are one who took the Lord's Supper saying, I am one of his, then the Holy Spirit has revealed Jesus as truth to you. And so in answer to Pilate's question, what is truth, you would say, if you think about it, Jesus is the truth. He is the ultimate authority. Listening to his voice is listening to the truth, and his voice is found in this word of God. You listen to his voice as the voice of your king, your Lord. That's part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. That's part of what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you look for truth in all the different things that you're challenged with in society, all kinds of views of sexuality and the value of property and the value of your life and what's important in life. You listen to the voice of God. Jesus is the source of truth for you. The condensed version of the truth that Jesus came to reveal is that he came to take the punishment for sinners because everyone has violated God's holy law. Jesus came to save sinners. Now, he never got to say that to Pilate because Pilate didn't care. He wasn't interested. He just wanted to to get done with this inconvenient Messiah person and get on with his career with minimal interference. He wanted to get this over with. This is an unpleasant reality. Pilate didn't care about a savior. But do you care about a savior? If you belong to Jesus, remind yourself every day that you are one of the sinners Jesus came to save. The Jewish leaders were furious that Jesus would think that they weren't good enough for God. Perhaps you don't belong to Jesus, and you have not yet reacted with anger to the suggestion that you are not good enough for God either. That really hasn't sunk in. Perhaps you dismiss that idea as irrelevant to you, and so you're only mildly bothered when these things are said. And you can get past them. You don't want to really be bothered with it, so you just want to move on. Don't be deceived. There is hostility toward God's authority over your life that may not be exposed until it's too late to repent. And some of you have conversations with people who are in this position. They really don't like to hear this part about they're not good enough for God. They always think that they're not that bad. And so they don't really want to concentrate on that. They really don't want to hear that truth. And they rather change the subject, move on. Or say, yeah, I know, I get that, I'm not good enough. But they don't let it really sink in. Pilate had asked them what he should do with Jesus. Okay, you're going to take Barabbas? What do we do with Jesus? And the nice Jewish leaders became so furious in their insistence that Jesus be killed that Pilate finally gave in to their demand to crucify him. The trial of Jesus was not only the trial of that century, but really the trial of all human history. Our first century representatives, both the religious and secular leaders that were there that day, condemned the holy Creator God to death. They wanted to get rid of him. And before and after that trial, people have been trying to get rid of God. To be able to ignore him, to deny him, to resist him, to manipulate him. But Jesus' death was all part of God's magnificent plan to save sinners from the condemnation they earn for themselves. Jesus died. It was all part of God's plan. But he didn't stay dead. And he couldn't. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the creator of life. He is life itself. The tomb could not hold him. He had to be resurrected. It was impossible that he should be killed. And God is not going away. You can remove him from your thinking and from your daily life and only show up on certain days to acknowledge him, like the people passing by the Catholic Church. It's always kind of amusing to me. People always do the sign of the cross. They pass the Catholic Church, and that's it, out of sight, out of mind. But God's not going to go away. And his resurrection means that freedom from condemnation has been secured for those who trust in and submit to him. So, what are you going to do with Jesus? The people at Jesus' trial were really the ones who were on trial. They thought that Jesus was on a trial, but in fact, he was putting them on trial. Here I am, the Savior. I am the Blessed One, the Son of the Blessed One. What are you going to do with me? And their answer condemned them, affirmed their condemnation. That question that Pilate asked is really the question that each one of us must answer. This question is not only the trial of the century, so to speak, but this question is the trial of your entire life. What are you going to do with Jesus? And you say, I answered that, Jack. You need to answer that every day. This life is lived one day at a time. You can't live in the future. And you certainly should not try to live in the past. You have to live one day at a time. Today you reaffirm, this is the day the Lord has made. He is my Lord. Sheep need to be fed and watered every day. Every day I reaffirm the truth. He is the Savior of sinners, and I am one of those. If you're on the fence about Jesus, and even though you may have been baptized, you may have even taken the communion today, but you're really on the fence. You don't let other people know, but you know you're working through things in your head. And you know you're a little shaky, and you're kind of indecisive, but it's private to you. Then tell God that you want to know the truth. And the degree in which you want to know the truth, be honest about that, because he knows anyway, so don't try to blow him up with impressive words. Just be honest with God. Tell God you want to know the truth. Ask him to make you willing to accept the truth. And force yourself, and I mean force yourself, to listen to and read the hard parts that bring conviction to you and that you don't like. This is what I did for myself. I realized there are a lot of parts in the Bible that I don't like. And I said, but wait, you know, if it's true, I need to deal with this. If it's true, it's from God. And ultimately, beyond my understanding, it's good. The truth is good. And it will do good. So force yourself to read those things that really you don't like and makes you feel guilty or bad or difficult or challenged or confused or doubtful. It's okay. I do every day. There are things I read that I say, wow, that's really. But if it's the truth, it's the truth. And it will do you good. So force yourself to read those difficult places that make you feel guilty. Then by God's grace, you will soon, I hope, be able to say and mean and want to say every day, Jesus came to save sinners. And I'm one of those sinners today that he came to save. Do it. So many people, I mean, I've been around the block a few times. Jack, I don't know what to do. I just told you what to do. Do it. God doesn't play games. He's not playing hide and seek with you. You seek and you will find. I know. You don't know my life. I know. I'm here. Mehdi Dabaj was an example of a life well lived. He was a witness for Jesus. He was. He was a martyr. He gave his life for Christ at the age of 59. As another martyr, Jim Elliot, famously said, the quote that many of you know, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Mehdi and Jim were examples, men who risked everything because of their God-given love of Jesus and this gospel. But Jesus is the Savior and Lord. He is the one who is supreme, not simply as an example, although his trial is an example of true humility and power and security and calmness and peace in the midst of extreme hostility. But he is Savior and Lord. Invest the life that you have left. And all of us don't have an endless supply of life on planet Earth. So invest the life that you have left in knowing, loving, and seeking to glorify him. No reserve, no regrets. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of what you have revealed to us in your word, how your Son died to give us life. And I pray for those who have your life living in them by the presence of your Spirit, that we will engage ourselves in investing our time, our energy, our resources, everything that we have in our, for your glory, for the benefit of others, that they also might have life and find true satisfaction ourselves. I thank you for the finished work of Christ that is still at work to finish his work in us through the presence of your Spirit. I pray for those who do not yet know you, but here they are, hearing the truth, and I pray that they will indeed seek you until they know that they know that they know, and they give glory and honor to you as the Savior who came to save sinners. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.